I want to look at the fellowship in the local church. So two readings, please. First, in the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts. And reading in chapter 2. I want you to notice verse 36. This is the conclusion of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now do notice, please, the full title and name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, where it is perverse, generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Now would you turn to the Corinthian epistle, please? 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. And we commence our reading from verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devil, where it is demon, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demon. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demon. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demon. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Many of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? But if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. God will bless the reading of his sacred scripture. I trust that I said sufficient yesterday afternoon to indicate that our gathering in this dispensation is not to a place, but it is to a person. And that was enshrined in our Lord's word in Matthew chapter 18. For where two or three, and we emphasized that this was the composition, are gathered together, that's the congregation, unto my name. There's the constitution. The next statement is important. There am I in the midst of them. So, it's gathering unto, that's the preposition, unto my name. That's attraction. But that same preposition can be translated rightly in my name. That's authority. The two things go together, attraction and authority. That means that those associated with Christ in this dispensation must not be denominated, that means marked out, by any name other than his. And that cuts the root of denominational division right from under our feet. There is no authority for any other name to mark out the people of God in this dispensation. Now, you say, what is the evidence and experience then of being gathered to his name? We sought to present that to you, that his presence is the characterization of those who reflect, reproduce, and witness for him. But those who do that will have certain characteristics. That's why we took time yesterday afternoon to move through the preliminary pathway that the Lord took his disciples till he came to this principle. We began with the word stranger. Therefore, association with the Savior makes me a stranger in this world. I cannot have tie to other than him. That cuts the social tie. It cuts the religious tie. It cuts the political tie. So that the word strangers links me with the Savior. Then the next word was children. That's not identity. That was teachability. And there the thought is in connection not just with the Savior but with the Scripture. You're going to have those who are going to be submissive to the Scripture. That's the second note. And the third note then was the word sheep, which taught in connection with responsibility. And that linked me not so much with the Savior or with the Scriptures but with the sin, who are thus being linked to the same Lord. Then we got the word brethren, with a small b. And then we noticed that here, it wasn't relationship with the Savior only, or recognition of the Scripture only, or relationship with the saints only. It was this. These people are going to be marked by a sensitivity to sin. Moreover, if thy brother trespass. That's where we stop. Linked with Christ in testimony. And the Lord said, now, when you have traveled that path, there is an attraction and an authority that's centered in such a gathering And it's there because of this. There am I. There am I. There am I in the midst of that. Brother, sister, let's refresh our hearts. Why are you in that assembly? From convenience? From choice, because you like the people there? Just by chance, because it happened to be near to where you live? Or are you there because of His claim? And that's where Christ promised His presence. That grips my heart. And that holds me there. No matter what the difficulty, no matter what the trouble, it's the absolute conviction that there's no other place, claim, or can claim, the authority of heaven. And I see that. Nothing will move me. There I stay. But now let's take another step. What is my relationship going to be with others who see the same person? And thus we gather to the same place. What's my relationship? That brings me tonight to the word fellowship. And we're going to see it in two connections. We're going to see it historically, exemplified. Then we're going to see it doctrinally explained. Now the first one, historically exemplified, you can see it right in the center of religion. There is one. When for the first time, authoritatively pronounced, was the name Lord Jesus Christ. This same Jesus, the man who hung on yonder cross. God took him from the tomb, and He's given him a class. And Lord and Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Published, preached, proclaimed. What do you find? A response. And it's summed up in three expressions. I draw attention to that. There they are. They that gladly received His word. Now there's only one word you can put on that. That's salvation. They that gladly received His word. Salvation. Now go back. Let's all begin again. It does us so hard. To go back to the moment and the place and the time when God saved me. When for the first time I was brought face to face with the claim, Lord Jesus Christ. You got it? Are you saved? This is where we begin. This is where we begin with an assembly. Because an assembly in Scripture never contemplates a mixed company. It's composed only of sin. No mixture there. But look at the second statement. It's this. They that gladly received His word were baptized. You see, you're being very simple tonight. I would like to be very simple. Are you baptized? Because this speaks of submission to His Lordship. Submission. Baptized? Oh, do we need to go back to a mandate? Matthew 28. Let no hyper-dispensationalism rob you of that mandate that's never been altered or amended or abrogated. from the Lord himself. He sent the disciples with the word, go. Make disciples of all nations. There's the make. Baptizing them, there's the marking. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Then teaching them, there's the molding. Any evangelist that's not carrying out the threefold commission is not fulfilling. It doesn't stop with evangelization. Baptizing and teaching. That's the mandate. Now, are you clear about the mold? There's no Babylonian, Romish nonsense in your mind about sprinkling, is there? There is. You better get rid of it quick. It's not in the book. And the mold is submergent and emergent. It's going down under, coming out of. That's the mold of water baptism. Acts chapter 8. The third note I strike is this. Do you understand the message that that baptism conveys? For this I turn you to 1 Peter 3. And I'm going over this for the sake of younger believers. And if you look up 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll find it. The like figure, that's looking back to the flood when a world was submerged, and an ark went through the judgment water. Now that's only a figure, prefiguring and used there as a picture of baptism. The like figure doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer. Here's the word I want. The answer, or the interrogation. You see, those two words are different. That emphasizes the difficulty that the translators have ever had with that word. Should it be translated question? Should it be translated answer? Should it be translated interrogation? The very difficulties inherent in the word. And I believe that's why the Spirit of God used it, for this reason. It was a word that was used in the law court when the judge asked and accused the question. And that question determined how the accused stood. And the judge would treat him accordingly. So question and answer were so closely related that both were used in the context, question and answer. Now what's the picture? It's this. God is asking a question of her. The man in the glory who has gone in and is about principalities and powers and thrones and dominion has gone in. He's gone out. Now God asks a question. What do you think of him? You know what the believer says? He says, Lord. Now there's the answer. There's the interrogation. The interrogation is from heaven. The answer's from earth. It's Lord. How do you proclaim it? In the water of baptism publicly. Oh, but you say, I thought that that was settled the night I got saved. It was settled privately. But now publicly, God is asking you. Take side. Take side. You know, 28 years ago, a bit more, I stood in a hall in Malaysia, and a young lady by my side, and a gentleman there asked a certain question. Wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife? You say, that's a strange thing to ask in public, isn't it? Didn't you settle that privately? Of course we did. We had settled it privately some months before. But now in public, a public declaration that all would know where the allegiance lay. Now that's what God asks of men in baptism. To let the world know what I think of his son. The believer says, I submit. Down into the waters of baptism they go, testifying to this. He's my Lord. It's simple, isn't it? But it's satisfying. But you say, what's the meaning of it? You've dealt with the mandate, the mode, the message, the meaning. Romans 6. Baptized into Jesus Christ, or baptized into his death. Don't let any dubious teaching try to tell you that that spirit baptism knows its thing. It's never presented like that in Scripture. The responsibility for baptism is water baptism, and it lies on the believer. But what's the meaning of it? It's this. What could God do with the man I once was, except judge him? Put him to death. That's exactly what God did. Jim Allen, Mark Wilde, was put to death at the cross. The night God saved me, I acknowledged that. I admit it. The man I once was, the old man that stemmed from a leaf with Adam, God judged him. I accepted that. That's the teaching. But now God asks me to proclaim that truth. And what is it? That I testify to them. What do it? Being buried and coming up. You say, who is it that you bury? The old man? There's not a word of it in Scripture. It's not the old man, brethren, that's buried. It's the believer that's buried. Get a hold of that. The believer that in simple acceptance is buried. In testifying to the fact, the man I once was, God judged him, and God crucified him. God allowed his son to go into a tomb. Now in a watery tomb, I accept, I admit, the man I once was a spinster. Now there's a new man. Linked with a risen Christ. There's a new man coming forth. Features of Christ now that once bore the features of an Adam. Now the features of Christ coming up. It's the new man. Believer, be baptized. Resurrection, association, appetite, indicate the new. That's the meaning. Now, but somebody says, maybe I don't understand all that. There's not many of us understood all that the night that God, the night that we were baptized. But we submit. We heard the Lord ask. But look again. You say, is that the end of it? No, that's just the beginning of it. Saved. Submissive. Now, there were added unto that about 3,000 souls. Now, what's that? This, brethren, is separation. Separation to something that was new in Jerusalem that time. They had plenty of religion. Look at the temple. Tremendous building. Look at the synagogue. Rabbinic sources tell us, if I remember right, there are 480 synagogues in the city. You could have had your choice of synagogue. What you liked, or where you liked, or the people you liked. You had your choice. Now there was something new. Because the name Lord Jesus Christ was born. A new entity had come into existence against the background of cultural, traditional religious activity. Something stood out, a little company of saints, and they came into existence because of the name Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? I believe if the name Lord Jesus Christ was on in the life of every believer, I haven't the slightest doubt that Scripture would gather them to the Savior in the same way. Gather them in testimony to Him in the same entity, the same kind of entity that begun at Jerusalem, that spread to Antioch, that moved right across the continent, that came to Europe, that left a trail of such company from Jerusalem to Rome, against different cultures, civilizations, and countries. There the truth brought saints into the same entity, and it does its thing. It has never changed. But you say, now, let's just get a hold of this. Tell us, what actually was the authority that gathered that company? Now look at it like this, because we're told, and that's a sensible question to ask. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. I'm putting in the definite article because it's there. Now here, unequivocally, is the authority for such a gathering. It's the apostolic teaching, which for us now is enshrined not in the writings of men, but in the Holy Scripture, in the New Testament. And that's the authority. It's not creed or policy. None of those have the same scope or scale or authority as this word. It's the authority of the Scripture. Oh. And when you see that, it means you don't need to add to the Scripture or accommodate the Scripture or amend the Scripture or abandon it. I could take each of those words and show you that denominationalism has arisen because some, they added to the word, some added the voice of the church that ended in Romanism, some added the voice of the Father that ended in Anglicanism, some accommodated the word that resulted in Lutheranism, some abandoned the word, and that has resulted in interdenominationalism. And so on. I could take each of them. But we're not interested just in that point. It's the absolute authority of the Word of God. If the Word says it, do it. And the second point I want to make just in this connection. Don't think, fellow saint, today that the Holy Spirit will act or impress others to act counter to that word. Now this is a vital point when it comes to the charismatic teaching that you'll find all around you in the city of Belfast. Because women will step to the fore there, and with shorn hair, and with covering, without covering, they'll step forth to take a lead in such gatherings. The Holy Spirit who wrote 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2, will never, never encourage sins to defy and to deny the word that's written. So you can write it deep in your heart that that's not the Holy Spirit of God, whatever else it is. That's a word, by the way. But look again. If the authority is accepted, what's the result? Look at the second word. It's this. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship. The article's there again. The fellowship. What's that mean? It means once the authority of Scripture is accepted, the fellowship is formed. It's based upon the Scripture. So that once that a Scripture is authoritatively accepted, those who accept it are thus linked in a fellowship that's absolutely discreet. I'll give you a little illustration. I was having lunch some years ago in Malaysia And there were two ladies from a missionary organization. And over lunch, we had a nice time of talk and fellowship. And we told each other how God had saved us, and how he had guided us along the pathway, so on. Then we came to the question of assembly fellowship. One of those ladies looked at me across the table and she said, "You know, I believe that the assembly is the right place for me." I said, "Well, why aren't you in it?" "Well," she said, "Dick, if I was in it, you would shut my mouth." I said, "My dear lady, I wouldn't presume to do such a thing." And her face all lighted up. "Oh," she said, "you're one of these modern brethren, and you would allow ladies to take part in a meeting." Oh, I said, "Now, just a minute. That's not what I said. I would say that I have no authority to stop your mouth, but the Word of God would stop your mouth." Word of God. But you know what was significant? That's just where our fellowship ends. Simply because one of us was not prepared to accept the authority of Scripture. Now you keep that in mind. Now that's what sets the assembly apart from every other religious gathering. The assembly will be the place where the authority of Scripture is absolute, and that forms the fellowship. Now there'll be a within, and there'll be a without. You'll find that as you turn the pages of the Holy Scripture, you'll find it. The teaching on reception and the teaching on discipline has to do with that fellowship that has been formed by the authority of Scripture. I would say that I have no authority to stop your mouth, but the Word of God would stop your mouth. Word of God. But you know what was significant? That's just where our fellowship ends. Simply because one of us was not prepared to accept the authority of Scripture. Now you keep that in mind. Now that's what sets the assembly apart from every other religious gathering. The assembly will be the place where the authority of Scripture is absolute, and that forms the fellowship. Now there'll be a within, and there'll be a without. You'll find that as you turn the pages of the Holy Scripture, you'll find it. The teaching on reception and the teaching on discipline has to do with that fellowship that has been formed by the authority of Scripture. And you say, now, what's the qualifications for reception? I've mentioned just it. Three. Spiritual, they say. Not only spiritual, but moral. Why should such a one be brought into the assembly that would have to be disciplined in terms of 1 Corinthians 5? So that you have not only a spiritual qualification, but you have a moral qualification. But then you have a doctrinal qualification in 1 John 2, connection with the doctrine of Christ. And there you have Mark. And you recognize this, that no one has a claim on that fellowship. Remember Barnabas. Remember Paul. When he came to Jerusalem, why, they kept him at arm's length until Barnabas introduced him. That's just another little word in passing to emphasize the reality of this fellowship that's formed by the authority of the Scripture, the association of sins that comes out of it. You have no difficulty with the within and the without. Then you come to the third thing. It's this. The breaking of bread. Now notice the order, please. You have the authority of Scripture. Out of that, the association of sin, fellowship. Then out of that, you get the breaking of bread, because the article's there. The breaking of bread. Here's the act that expresses the fellowship. Oh, you know, there's a lot of dear saints don't understand that. They know that the Lord gave an instruction, this do in remembrance of me. And they quickly say, yes, we'd like to do that. We want to do it. And they don't look
at the teaching in connection with it in the Acts and in the Epistle.
They say any company of believers can sit down and just break the bread. And, of course, everybody will have the right to do that, won't they, if they're saved at all?
I have a fear that people who argue like that have never got over the Romish lie of the Eucharist, of the sacrament. Now, I want you to face this, because the New Testament doesn't present the breaking of bread like that. It always presents it as the act to express fellowship in that company that's already formed. So that it's never seen in isolation from the gathered company. So that governs the fact I won't be able to set up a table for the holiday, as some talk about. And I won't then have the principle of what some would call, in defiance of Scripture, an open table, where everyone that makes profession has the right to come in and sit down. That's not what's seen in Scripture. It's the fact that the act of breaking of bread expresses a fellowship already in existence. And when the saint is received, they're not received to the breaking of bread. They are received to the fellowship and enjoy that one of the privileges, which is to break the bread as the Lord asked his own to do. I'm presenting that to your heart for the sake of young believers, because the argument is so persuasive and the presentation is so touching at that we must come back to Scripture to test what we do by what the Word presents. And I'm seeking to do that for you tonight, that you might understand that here's the authority. Out of that comes the association. And then there comes the act. I'm going to take this up and its implication in a moment. But let me say a word about the last feature. The prayer. Oh, you say, but surely all believers pray. Of course they do. You haven't much claim to be a believer if you don't spend a little time on your knee. You get that? And of course, families pray. You pray with your family? But here's something different. It's the saints praying in assembly fellowship. You know, there's something special about it. There's something that Scripture seems to indicate that belongs to that particularly. And I simply make the remark in passing, because it would get over that nonsense of saying, I can't go to the prayer meeting tonight, I'm too tired. I'll just pray at the fireside. And I'll just have a little time of fellowship with myself at the throne of prayer. That's not what this mention of prayer. There is private prayer. That's right. There is family prayer. That's essential. But there's assembly prayer. Seems to have, in the authority of Scripture, a special place. No, brethren, isn't it time we are beginning to pray about Northern Ireland? Isn't it time we are beginning to pray about the assemblies in the city? Isn't it time we're beginning to get awakened about the need of men around us? 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives us the clue where you have the assembly prayer. The men lifting up holy hands, the women in fellowship with them, in their appearance and in their authority. That's assembly prayer. But now let me take the word fellowship. I'm coming over to 1 Corinthians 10 now to bring out what's involved in what we do on a Lord's Day morning. You will know that in 1 Corinthians 10, reference is made to the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians 11, reference is made to the Lord's Supper. And someone points the question, is there a difference? I suggest this. The difference lies only in the emphasis.
In the emphasis.
It's the same act. Because, brethren, let's be fair about this. There's nowhere else where the cup and the bread come into prominence. But in that act, that's centered on the first day of the week. But when the scriptures speak of the Lord's table, it's the person that's in view. When they speak of the Lord's supper, it's the provision that's in view. It's what's on the table. Now with that in mind, I would say this. Chapter 11 is the instruction that arises from the institution of the thing. And the order is established. That's why you get the bread first, and then the cup. But in chapter 10, it's the implication. The implication. And because it's the implication, you get the cup first, because that's the foundation. And the bread, second, it's out of that that the features of the fellowship are going to be unfolded. Now keep that in mind. Further remember this. That chapter 10, the reading that we took, closes the section. Closes. And it closes that section that has to do with the wilderness. That's the picture in the background. And in the wilderness, you're going to get temptation that will arise from the flesh. And that's why chapter 7 has to do with marriage. Chapter 8 has to do with meat. Chapter 9 has to do with money. These are all things in which there is fellowship with the world. But against that, there comes the instruction of verse 14 of our chapter. Flee from idolatry. That's not what you get in chapter 6, where you have flee fornication. It doesn't say flee from. It says flee fornication. The background up to the end of chapter 6 is Egypt. Egypt. And of course you have moral condition. And of course you have the picture of Joseph who fled fornication, left his garment in the hand of the temple. That's the picture. But now in this intermediate section, it's the flesh. It's Amalek in the wilderness. It's the attack that can come to the affection of the believer through marriage, meat, or money. So the apostle said, I want you to see this, that you flee from. That means give it a wide berth. Flee from the very danger of it. Something attacking the affection of your heart. Keep that in mind, because that's important. Because we're now going to look at the Lord's table. What's on? Look at a cup. What kind of a cup? It's a cup of blessing. The blessing that's associated with that cup in chapter 11, it will be referred to as a new cup. It will show the value of the blessing into which we have been brought. But it's the cup of blessing which we bless. And rising from the hearts of sinners as they take that cup is appreciation of all that they have been brought into because of the next expression. It's the fellowship. The word in our authorized is communion, but it's the same word. That's the word that the Christendom makes such a point of. Communion. Fellowship. What is it fellowship with? It's fellowship in the blood of Christ. You think for a moment of all the blood of Christ has brought us into. You think of
distance that has been bridged, Ephesians 2. You think of a defilement that has been removed, Hebrews 9. You think of a doom that has been, that we have escaped, 1 Peter chapter 1. This on the precious blood of Christ. But that's the foundation. Now he passes from the cup, and he said, I want you to see the bread. And he points, you can almost see him pointing, the bread which we break. Bread which we break. Is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Now, when the Lord took that loaf, he said to his own, this is my body. And our hearts have oft times been still as we thought of all that was involved in that, the preparation of eternity. The pain in time. The provision that flowed from his work. The result is, we put out our finger. We take from a loaf a portion. Bread which we bring. Not cup. Not a portion. But we bring from that loaf. Is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Are you saying, I follow you so far? Will you follow me the next day? Because the apostle builds on that. And he says this. For we, being many, and he's looking round the company that has taken their portion from the Lord. And he says, we, being many, are one breath. One Lord. What's he mean? If you were to reconstitute that loaf, this is the way I can see it most plainly. If you were to reconstitute that loaf, to do that, you would have to take every believer that had broken their portion from it, and you would have to put them into one loaf. I believe that's a teaching. That there we are indicating a unity with the saint. When I take my portion from it, there it indicates not only do we derive our life and sustenance from a common source, if I were to put that all back as one unit, every partaking believer would be in that one unit. I believe he has the local company in mind, in the teacher. What's that mean? That means that when I partake of the Lord's Day morning, I'm indicating that I'm one with the saint, the youth. That will come out in subsequent chapter in connection with the unity of feature, unity of function, unity of feeling, unity of figure in connection with the body. It's all there. But it indicates I'm one with them. Oh, fellow sin, are you one with them? You profess it when you take of that loaf. But if you won't shake hands, isn't there something wrong? If the meeting is scarcely over until you have some objection to raise with a brother, some old score to settle, is that unity? Does that lead to the functioning, the feeling, the fullness of that body? Keep that in mind. But the apostle will go further. He'll take another step. And he'll say this, will you please remember that eating may be physical, but it has implications. For example, Israel ate at an altar. They were partakers of that altar because they ate of the sacrifice. Now that meant that they were linked with God, whose altar it was. That's the Old Testament history. Now he said, I'm bringing it down to Korah. And he said this, you may eat in one of two places. You may eat in the idol's temple. What have they got? A tablespoon. One of the sacrifices that are going up. But will you remember this? They're going up to demons. On that table, there's that week. Demons stand behind. It's little. That's the idolatry. That's to go there. Sit down and eat. But you may eat at the Lord's table. You may eat there, and his provision is on that table. You may eat at that table. But you can't eat it both. You can't eat it both. Brethren, it's a misinterpretation of this scripture to think that the Lord's table is a table we eat at every day. That won't bear the strength of this scripture. Because he's indicating that here is a literal eating that has implications behind it of spiritual link, either with an idol or with the Lord. Now there's the dichotomy. And here's where I must take my stand. I will take my stand, says the Savior, in fidelity to the Savior. Now this is where another link comes in. It's this. He said, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And immediately, I'm faced with this. That the jealousy offering occurs in Numbers 5, not in Leviticus. The wilderness book. Remember, we're in the wilderness scene. And what's the jealousy offering? It's this. A man can't keep his eye on his wife 24 hours a day. Suddenly, her attitude, her association, or her activity give him cause for concern. And he said, is she faithful? No evidence, just suspicion. Numbers 5 tells how she is to be brought to the tabernacle. And she is to do something. She is to bring an offering. The priest is to take water and take the dust from the floor of the sanctuary, put it into the water. And she's to drink it. It's literal drinking, but it is implicated. If she's been false, God shows her in the drinking. If she's been faithful, God shows her in the drinking. Now, I've caught the Lord. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You're making profession on Lord's Day morning. During the week, the other 6 days, do you prove your fidelity? Are you being faithful? That's the very thing. Am I being faithful? You know, love and loyalty are not the same. You wouldn't have any doubt that Abram loved Sarah. But there came a time when he disowned her, said, she's not my wife. Is that being faithful? You wouldn't have doubted that Jonathan loved David. He laid everything, virtually everything, at the feet of David. But there came a moment when the affection of Jonathan should have been translated into allegiance. And out on the field, out in the desert, instead of in the city, was Jonathan Fitt. Affection, but no allegiance. Peter, you wouldn't have had any doubt about the fervor for the Lord. Hear him take up that sword and say, Lord, let the rest of these fellows will forsake you, but I'll not. You get the same Peter at the fire? We said not at all there. No, don't know. Fervor, no fidelity, speaks to my heart. I profess a fellowship with the saints, a fidelity of God. Does it govern?
Does it guard? Does it keep? Does it put its constraint upon me each day of the week? Or is there setting up in my heart an idol that displaces Christ, comfort, that draws from me affection, allegiance, that should be given to the Lord's elbow? That's filled to my God. Unity with the saints, fidelity to the Savior, and some young believer says that. That's legality. All things are lawful to me. I can do what I like. Sure, I know that there's nothing in the idol's temple.
Nothing behind that. Can't I do that? Can't I go and do as I please?
That might be a Corinthian cry. All things are lawful unto me. I think it was the expression of their heart. Paul said, all things are not expedient. They don't hasten your steps to glory. The answer comes back, all things are lawful to me. The answer reply from Paul is this. All things edify not, they don't build you up. Then the apostle comes in with this. If you're one with the sin and faithful to the Savior, there'll be another constraint put upon your conduct. Will be this. The conscience of others. Conscience of others. Your own? No. Your own might be perfectly clean. But there are others whose conscience you have. Now whether they are Jew or Gentile or Church of God, it doesn't make any difference. But the particular emphasis in this point is this. You're in that fellowship. Therefore, you ought to be careful of the conviction and conscience of others. Some young believer says, but that puts an unbearable restraint upon me. Does it? Does that indicate that you are rebellious against the word? Many have been. Many have taken the line, I don't see anything wrong with it, therefore I'll do it. No matter what those old fogies say, no matter what the rest of the saints say. I was approached not very long ago on this very point in connection with using the language you and yours in prayer to God. I was challenged to produce scripture to authenticate or to establish the use of thou, thee. I simply made this point. When you use that language in this assembly, you're hurting the conscience of many an older brother and sister who for a lifetime have allowed that language to be set aside for reverent, respectful approach to God. Are you prepared to ride roughshod over their conscience? Don't you think you ought to give a little pause? Consider it. That's one of the values of being in a scripturally gathered assembly. It's one of the constraints, but it's one of the values. Because it forms character. It produces that which is begotten of God by His Son, by His Spirit, and by His Scripture. So that it brings me under a new constraint. Maybe the flesh doesn't like it. Mind you, the flesh never does. It likes to set its own limits. But the Word of God brings me into a fellowship that's with the Son, with His sin, that's bounded by Scripture, and that bears testimony to sin divinely God. May we be kept, brothers and sisters, faithful to His word until He comes. Lord, bless you. Bless you. Gracious Father,
In thy holy name we bow before thee, and ask that thou wilt be pleased tonight to bless thy word to our hearts. We need its freshness, we need its power. We need, O God and Father, the illumination of the Spirit of God, that we may be directed and our lives dominated by the Lord himself. We thank thee for the clarity of its teaching. We thank thee for the conviction that it brings. We pray that our sins before us in this assembly and other assembly might be blessed and guided, and you for thy glory. We commit us tenderly to thee, thou who knowest our weakness, our wanderings, our willfulness, knowest us through and through. Thou knowest exactly what we need tonight. We ask to write it on each conscience for the sake, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our it's been good of you to be here tonight. We trust you'll be able to come back tomorrow night. 393, please, just a concluding verse or two. 393. My Savior, I would only, amid the world's proud scorn, the world that mocked and crowned thee with diadem of thorn, world that now rejects thee, makes nothing of thy love, counts not the grace and pity that brought thee from above. The first and last verses, please, just keeping our seats, 393.